Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. So grateful to all of you for your presence tonight. So good to see so many of the same faces that I've seen throughout the week and to see your dedication. I know there are guests, those who are not yet a part of the body of Christ or those even associated necessarily with this church. And so good to see you here as well. Of course, our goal is that as many as will name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, we want to see as many people do that while there's still time and while still God gives us breath on this earth. And we certainly don't want to rest until just as many can be a part of His kingdom as possible. That's why Jesus, when He was on the earth, said that during the day, while there's day, He was going to work because night was coming when that work would have to come to an end. Well, thankful that you've put the hearing of His word first this evening. And it is true that I miss my family. But in thinking that, well, Ross misses his family, he's still very much invested in what's going on here. I don't want you to think that I'm somehow slipping away from you. I'm really excited about this and really am still pinching myself, but I'm here. I'm very grateful for the opportunity. I know you're here not to hear me, but because you love God. And I'm just grateful that I can have a part in that. Tonight in Colossians, I want you to see, as we saw last night, how that God, or Paul, by the Holy Spirit, by Paul, is preparing the Colossians to receive the truth that he presents in chapter 3, the instructions about what to put off, and what to put on, and what and how to become new in Christ Jesus. He prepares them for the instruction concerning not lying to one another. In verse 8 of chapter 3, in this case, he says, to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, just as last night we saw that, the text is very much associated with the idea of forgiveness and God's willingness to forgive man, chapter 1:13 and 2:13, then in 3:13 he asks it of us. We also see concerning the need for honesty and truthfulness that the subject of lies and deception is very much a part of the preliminary chapters of Colossians. He writes to this church with great concern at some of the problems that he's seeing, the potential for problems in the church, and he warns them, like in 2 and verse 4, saying, I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words. They were teaching things they ought not, things that weren't true, things that would help them to draw near to God, which wouldn't. Teaching things and principles and philosophies, empty things, traditions of men and things like that he says, I want to warn you about these things. Please don't fall into those things. Be careful about these things. So he's warning them about the lies. And we need to understand that the devil will certainly be interested in injecting falsehood and lies into the gospel message so that he can pervert it. And if he can get us to believe something that's false, then he's going to take that route. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, the theme of this chapter is, again, of warning. He's concerned that they might be cheated out of their reward. There would be those who take delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up. In all of these ideas, you get the sense of the deceit, of the dishonesty, of the lies that the devil is trying to perpetuate. And then in verses 22 and 23, he talks about his concern with the things that perish with the using according to commandments and doctrines of men, lies, mind you. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, no value, though, against the indulgence of the flesh. So, in chapter 2, he's very much concerned with the lies, the false teaching, the deception. He doesn't want them to be taken away by these things. And then you get to chapter 3, and he starts talking about them as individuals and becoming new. And of course, as a new man, you're going to completely disassociate yourself from all that is false. So when it comes to false doctrine, you're not going to have any association with that. You're not going to have any fellowship with those things. Whether it's what you believe about how to draw near to God, or whether or not in your dealings with other people, you are going to deal with them in a true and straightforward kind of manner. And so that's why he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And I want you to notice from that, just kind of the tense in which that comes across to us. Why do we do this? This isn't a proposition. He is not suggesting the proposition that if you do this, then you will be qualified to be considered a new creature in Christ. He doesn't use that tense. He speaks or exhorts us towards honesty because of a relationship that then existed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not do this and you'll become a new man. He says, you don't lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We noted in our first lesson all of the statements of fact that represented the spiritual reality that then existed for the recipients of this letter. Remember that they were qualified and delivered, conveyed, redeemed, reconciled, completed, all of these things. So he says, it is because you have put off the old man that I need you to follow through. You made the decision. God made you new. He stripped that away. He circumcised the body of the sins of your flesh. Those were all removed. Now, follow through. Carry it through. Just as chapter 2, verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ, so walk in him. Again, it's not walk in him and, you know, if once we've seen that you've really come full circle with this and you've really changed, then you've received Christ. It's not a salvation by works here. It's you get the gift, you get the relationship, you get all these blessings, but we have the responsibility to make sure that those blessings are met with our effort in putting on the new man and taking off the old. Did you know that according to one report, it is suggested that men, on the average, will lie 1,072 times in a year. Women will lie, and this is absurd, I know, but they are far less than we men are at 728. That's the difference of about one less time per day. But the average man will lie about 3 times a day. And the woman will lie on average 2 times in a day. That is devastating when you consider the fact, how many lies did it take for Ananias and Sapphira to be struck dead? Can you imagine with all the, I didn't do the math for you, you could do that yourself if you wanted to, but just the population of the world on men and women, multiply the population of this world times 1,092, and you'll come up with the average number of lies per year for the entire world. Recognize, think about all of the walking dead men then that really are in existence today. When you consider that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lied once, and God made an example out of them. I learned very early on. I still have the lesson book in which as a teenager, I was impressed with the point, you lie, you die. That was God's message. You lie, you die. It's very important. We live in a time in which there is very low regard for the standard of truth. Very much like Pilate said, what is truth? We live in a time of moral relativism. Everything seems to be open to interpretation. I don't know if he meant that. You know, there's shades of gray. There are situation ethics that come into play. there's people's background and environment, and all these things that we want to take into play. And what is truth really dominates the thinking of a lot of people. My wife once had a conversation with a young woman who's a Christian who told her, with regard to lying, she said, "What's the big deal? Everybody lies." A Christian told my wife, "What's the big deal? Everybody lies." I'm just scared about that kind of thinking, that it doesn't permeate into the church, that we don't so diminish the requirement for honesty that we become like the world in that regard. We can't ever forget what God did to Ananias and Sapphira and how he feels about lying. It says that God hates lying. So let's get into our study then and talk about that old liar a little bit. And I wanted to start by sharing with you a few excerpts from an article I found on the internet, which I think illustrate the world in which we live and their points of view. Okay? The guy asks, is it a sin to tell a lie? Sorry, we're not quite ready for that. We're leading up to it. I just didn't want to put everything on the screen. But he asks this, is it a sin to tell a lie? If a woman knocks 5 years of her age when asked how old she is, does she need to repent in sackcloth and ashes? You can already tell where he's going, you know, what kind of attitude he has. Is it of the same ilk as lying to save someone in court or to condemn someone wrongfully? Or is there a type of lying that's okay and another type that's sin? Okay, he goes on to say, there are a number of scriptures that seem to condemn lying, but there are scriptures where godly men and women lied with no reproof from God or the writers of the Bible. So the Bible then clearly condemns three types of lying: bringing false accusation, using dishonest means to get ahead, and preaching false doctrines that lead people away from Christ. These are clearly labeled a sin. It's very easy to see that lying about one's age is not quite the same thing. The Bible remains silent on any other type of lying, and so should a lot of people. There may be social consequences associated with certain types of lying, but to call them sin is to run ahead of the Scriptures. So, in this effort, the guy tries to break it down into different categories. Okay, let's look and see what kinds of things people were lying about whenever there was a condemnation. And he thinks that he's narrowed it down to three that are really condemned here. Of course, his reasoning that some lying is acceptable based on the fact that some godly men and women lied without reproof is obviously very faulty reasoning. Okay, if we were to rely on that kind of reasoning alone, then we would recognize that Noah became drunk in the book of Genesis, and nothing is said contrary to Noah's drunkenness. He wasn't condemned by God about that. In fact, we learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness from Peter. Nothing is said of David's polygamy, nor of Gideon. When Gideon said, "Lord, just one more time, before I believe that, I need you to make sure that this fleece, it has dew on it in the morning, but not on the ground. Oh, Lord, one more time on that. Just before I believe you, just now I want you to reverse that. I don't want you to put dew on the ground and not on the fleece." So, and God tolerates that. Nothing is ever said about his unwillingness to believe him or his test, putting God to the test. Should we then conclude from that that's okay to do? That before we're willing to do what God's told us to do, go ahead and just present your test to him. You know, you go ahead and frame up the parameters of your test, and if God doesn't come through for you, then you're not accountable to him. We don't conclude that. We know that Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, all he had to do was say, "And how will I know that this will be?" And it's like, "Oh, I'll tell you how you'll know. You're not going to talk until he's born. How's that? That'll show you." You know, if it weren't for Zechariah, then would we be totally in the dark about Gideon? Or do we not understand from Scripture that you don't put the Lord to the test? And just because nothing is said about Gideon doesn't mean that God was okay with him having tested him. He was very forbearing with him and patient. Doesn't mean he was okay with it. Well, so we see the flaw in that reasoning. I want you to think about that question. Is there any justification then for lying? Can you think of anything that, can you think of any scenario that would say, you know, I guess, you know, in this position, situation, in this scenario, I guess it'd be okay. I mean, it'd be the lesser of two evils, maybe. Think about all these men and women of God, faithful men, good men, who lied. Abraham lied about Sarah, that she was not his wife. Rahab, who is in the book of James, saying that she was justified. She lied to the men of Jericho and told them that she didn't know anything about those spies. She sent them the other way. David lied to the priest. You may remember that he was on the run from Saul and came to the priest and said to the priest that he was in, you know, good standing with Saul. I mean, they were kind of on a secret journey, and that's why he was there. We couldn't really talk much about that. So he lied about those things. Abraham, Sarah, and David, those are pretty good individuals. Rahab as well. What about their lies? Okay, here's the next question we need to consider. Is it ever okay to do evil that good may come? Isn't that what Romans 3:8 talks about? Shall we do evil that good may come? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Notice what it says about people who would affirm that kind of doctrine. That we can do evil, and we know it's evil because God said, put away lying. We know it's evil because the Proverbs teach us that a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord. So do we then turn around and say that there's some scenario in which it would be good to do evil? What about Rahab, for example, as we mentioned just a moment ago? In James chapter 2, verse 24, it says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I'll admit to you that a number of years ago, this was the verse that I would come back to and say, look, I know it seems like, you know, this situation ethics argument is pretty weak and liberal and all of that, but how do you get around that? It says she was justified. She was justified for having sent them out another way. I mean, and you know, I'd hear people, well, you know, it wasn't the lie that really was being commended here. It was the fact that she just had such great faith. Well, you know, that wasn't what I was reading. She was justified for having sent them out another way. And then I don't know why I never saw it like this before, but I was totally off on who it was that James was saying that she sent out another way. I always read it in, you know, because I was familiar with her story and how that the men came looking for the spies and that she lied to them and she sent the men of Jericho out another way. Those aren't the only men that she sent out another way. Those weren't the men that James was talking about. Who did she send out another way? She also sent the spies out another way. So she was justified by her works when she received the messengers. By the way, the messengers is the antecedent to which the pronoun applies. She received the messengers and sent them, the messengers, out another way. That doesn't say anything about her lie. This doesn't condone her lie. It condones and commends her faith in taking in these spies and caring for them. That's it. So just because God commends one aspect of something that a man or woman does, doesn't mean he's commended the entire thing. Another problem with this situation ethics kind of question is Revelation 21 verse 8 says, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And I would just ask the question, what part of all don't we understand? And why is it that we understand it when it comes to John 14:26 in John 16:13, when we make the point that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth, and that he would bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're very clear and concise to make the point that they indeed received all of that revelation. And we make points and we draw conclusions and we base doctrine on the veracity of that text and the all-conclusiveness of that Greek word pas, which means all. So if they were guided into all truth and they had that truth then as it was promised, then it is also true to say that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Those who don't repent, those who love and practice a lie, will find that destruction. So let's be real careful, and not just careful. Let's totally turn away from this kind of reasoning that there will be situations. Don't even play that game. Don't go there. You want to dream up a scenario and inject a lot of emotional arguments about it, and what if it was your family member? You do that, and I can just as quickly provide an answer that does not lie. It doesn't lie to the perpetrator or the threat. At the same time, it doesn't say, yeah, by the way, my wife is... Oh, no, you're not looking just quite right. Yeah, you're looking for my wife, but here, let me help you with that. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. You know what? Somebody does that, you go ahead, you have my permission, just haul off and hit him in the face, okay? You haven't lied to him, but he's threatening your wife or trying to do something like that. You go ahead and do what you got to do to protect your wife. It doesn't mean it's time for you to be Mr. Honest and tell them where they are, okay? But where do we ever get the authority to lie? We don't from the Scriptures. And so I want to also take a minute just to define what we mean by lying. And I know that might sound kind of squishy and wishy-washy, but we need to do it. Again, in this day and time, you need to do it. What is a lie? Okay, is it just a technical untruth? Or does it go further to include the intention to deceive or mislead an individual? Well, do you agree with me that the truth could be told in such a way as to give someone the wrong impression? Can you say true things, true statements of fact that lead a person with your tone of voice and by leaving out certain details, cause them to come to the wrong conclusion? So if you do this with the intention to deceive and mislead, we understand then that lying has more to do than just with technical untruths. Remember what the devil told Eve in the garden? There were many technical truths in what he said. And the day he said, "You will not surely die." Okay, technical truth. Did she keel over at that point? Did her heart stop beating? And did she pass from this earth? No, she didn't. He was technically true about that. He told her that she wouldn't die and that her eyes would be opened to know good and evil. True, that happened. Both of those things were true statements. The devil, though, he was lying to her. He's the father of lies. John 8:44 tells us that. What he withheld from them is that they would indeed die spiritually, as God had said, and that their eyes being opened was not a desirable thing. He presented it in such a way that it would have been a desirable thing. So we understand then that the intention to deceive and by the voluntary supplying of certain details to mislead qualifies as lying. Having said that, I also want to mention that being honest doesn't necessarily mean, and I want you to follow me on this, because it could be twisted, I suppose, but being honest does not require that we divulge everything that could be said about a matter at any given time. Now, there's a qualifier that I guess you should make there. I want you to turn to John chapter 7 and notice how that what I just said applies even to Jesus in this case, because Jesus could have been more forthcoming about a certain detail that would have been very interesting or informative to his brothers who were asking Jesus whether or not he was going to go and present himself at the Feast of Tabernacles very openly, publicly. It says that in verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So they're taunting him. They're taunting him to go up and be Mr. Popularity there and present himself and cause a big scene and, you know, go do it. You know, you want to go on the, you want to be in the limelight, go do it. So you see some envy here, you see some disbelief. Well, what does Jesus say? "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. If some critic comes along, some Bible critic comes along and says, "Well, there's Jesus caught red-handed," or red-tongued, you could say. He's in a lie there. He told his brothers he wouldn't go. And then as soon as they had gone, then he secretly went up. Because, well, why did he do it secretly? Because he was lying. No, that's not at all what happened there. And that's why I say that just because, you know, that in order to be honest, it doesn't require you to divulge every little bit of information about a subject that you possibly could. It's the difference between a, well, if somebody has a right to certain details, like for example, a wife or a husband asks their spouse, "Hey, where were you tonight? I mean, you're gone for 3 hours. We had a plan. Where were you? You know, and you're up to no good." You're not allowed to say, "Oh, yeah, I went to the store, and then I went to the this or that, and I had to stop and get gas," and technical truths, because you did those things really quickly, so that you got a cover story, so that you could cover what you were really doing with someone else. Yeah, you might have told a bunch of technical truths there, but being honest in that case means you divulge everything that this person who has a right to this information gets that information. But when your boss says, "Hey, how was your vacation? What all did you do?" And one of those things that you did was interview for another job. There's nothing that requires that you tell him, you know, unless, of course, you plan on doing this within 2 weeks here. You probably need to give a two-week notice. But nothing that requires you to let them know, "Hey, by the way, I had a job interview." They don't have a right, necessarily, to that information. Your wife, your husband, they have a right to that information because of the relationship that you enjoy. Anyway, back to Jesus here. What was he doing there? "No, I'm not going up." He didn't say, "I'm not going up." He said, "The time has not yet come." The time for what? The time to do what his brothers were inviting him to do. To go up and to go up and be very public and to be very open and openly declare yourself in that kind of mass, mob, or society. You know, Feast of Tabernacle, Jews from all over would come into Judea. So no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. So they're inviting him to a public presentation. Jesus is simply saying, "No, it's not my time for that. I'm not going to do that." He could have volunteered, "I will be going, but I will not be doing it quite like you described it." But he didn't owe them that explanation. He answered their suggestion or their request as truthfully as he needed to. And the matter of his going up in secret had nothing to do with what they were requesting of them. So I hope that's clear and not as clear as mud. Anyway, let's move on to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to spend a little bit of time here just to show what the Holy Spirit, what kind of descriptors that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the lies that God's people had been guilty of telling and how God felt about it. Okay, Isaiah 59, 1 through 6, and then we'll skip down to verse 12. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Verse 12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I want you to notice from chapter 59, verse 4, in contrast to the idea that lying is a necessary part of society, notice what he likens the liar to. First of all, he mentions that it is like pregnant women giving birth to sin. This is language that is familiar in other parts of the scriptures. You can see that in Psalm 7, verse 14. He also says that the liars are likened to the snakes that are hatching eggs. That is an adder's egg or viper's egg. 59, 5, and 6. They hatch adder's eggs. And then also the spiders weaving their webs. Verses 5 and 6. They weave the spider's web and he who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. And then passages there that we didn't read from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places." Those who give themselves to lying in this passage are described as people who are basically living in the twilight zone. They're walking in darkness. They're like dead men. They're, you know, even at noonday, they're stumbling. You put all these things together, all of these metaphors, you come to some very powerful conclusions. He makes the point in verse 4 of chapter 59. It makes it sound like in that society, everybody was lying. Kind of like that girl that said to my wife. Everybody does it. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Does everyone lie? Does everyone lie? Does everyone love and practice the lie? I'm not asking if you think everyone probably has told a lie. I'm saying, is that really something? Are you really ready to resign yourself to the fact that everybody's a liar? I don't think so. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, by the Spirit, notice how he confidently affirms something of himself here, by the Spirit said, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, before God, I call God as my witness, I do not lie." Not, "I've never told a lie." It's not that I am not lying. It's, "I do not lie." Does that describe your life? Again, girl tells my wife, everybody lies. Paul would have issue with that. I don't lie. We need to be men and women that could say the same thing about ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. prophet says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers." Ah, yes, but there are those lights. They may be dim in comparison to the darkness, but there are lights in the world. God has his people, and like Paul, I do not lie. Now, what else do we learn here? Look at 59 verse 13. There are liars about God. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 59. Liars about God and his word. Notice what he says. Oh, by the way, before we make that point, I just want to share with you something about those the metaphors there mentioned with regard to the adder's egg, the spider's web, and those sort of things. I think it's very intriguing how that he speaks of this egg, and at first it kind of escaped me. What does he mean by this? But it says, they hatch viper's eggs, weave the spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Okay? You know what's interesting about an egg? If you look at it, you don't really know what is in that egg, right? Every egg seems to be just kind of, well, I wonder what kind of treasure is in there. You know, especially when Easter comes around, I wonder what's in, you know, wonder what's in here. That's kind of the way the eggs are. Well, 59 verse 5, again, they hatch viper's eggs. He who eats from their eggs dies. From that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. So it may have a strong resemblance to some egg that would be completely harmless. And lies are just like that. You just remember that if you decide that lying is going to be your way out, and it's going to be the easy answer, it's going to fix your tough situation here, just remember, you're going ahead then and choosing to go ahead and hatch for yourself a viper's egg. Because that thing might look like it's just really nice and pretty and convenient for you, but when you present that and you share that with whoever it is that you're lying to, that thing is going to come around and it's going to bite you. And it's going to kill you. And you might think that you've gotten away with it. I'm sure that foolish Amalekite who lied to King David about the condition in which he saw Saul. Remember that? How in 2 Samuel 1, he said, "I came along Saul, and yeah, he was suffering." And remember what he said about that? Let's look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 1. You read the story, you read about this Amalekite who completely fabricates what happens here. You wonder, why did he do that? In verse 8, it said, "He said to me," he's describing as he came upon Saul, "Who are you?" Saul said, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he had fallen. That's not what happened to Saul. Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. This man comes along and tells David, King David, that he killed him. And David says, how is it in verse 14 that you weren't afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then he gives the command to go forward and strike this guy down, and he dies. I'm sure the guy was thinking, hey, this is going to be pretty great. I heard that Saul had been pursuing him. I could be the one that finally put that nail in the coffin. I finished him. I secured the throne for King David. No, that wasn't how that turned out at all. You can think that your lie is just perfectly concocted. It's just perfectly applied. You've covered all the loose ends. There is no way out of this one. My alibi is airtight, and that sort of thing. It's going to bite you one way or another. Same kind of viper that killed Ananias and Sapphira. There is no way that they'll find out how much we sold that land for. But if we say that we gave them all of it, then we'll look good. turned around to bite him. There are also lies in society, as he says in chapter 59, verse 4. Again, we've talked about those who always lie, or the fact that no one called for justice. But when you see the word justice, it makes you think of the fact that even in judicial settings, there will be those who, you know, like Barry Bonds, Lance Armstrong. You know, right now the nation is kind of asking a lot of questions about the ambassador, Ambassador Stevens, and who knew what when. There's a lot of cover-up going on there. There's other issues that they're dealing with regard to gun deals in Mexico. And you got a lot of high-level officials trying to backtrack and say, we didn't know anything about this, we didn't receive that memo, and what was the date on that you said that was supposed to come through? You got a lot of people covering themselves. And, you know, if this is going to take place on a national level, on a judicial level, and in the government, you know, just it's going to trickle down into the community. It's going to trickle down into society. And you're going to have people who are going to also, for the benefit of themselves, financial gain, whatever, they're going to be willing to tell that lie. When it comes to the car dealer, for example, there's certain things that seem like it'd be a hard job for a Christian. When you're trying to sell something, like the car salesman, it might be more tempting to say that, hey, look at this car, it has new interior and new carpet and new everything, rather than to say it was recently submerged at the bottom of the lake, you know? It's all in a matter of perspective. Yeah, they're technical truths, but probably not divulging everything. As a lawyer, I can imagine it be very tempting. I don't know if there are any lawyers here. It's not a sinful profession or anything, but you do need to appreciate the fact that there are certain temptations that are going to exist when you have invested hundreds and hundreds of man hours into a suit, and everything is coming down to a specific decision, and it all seems to hinge on this one little contingency or this one little piece of information that could, you know, compromise the entire operation. And it might be much easier to suggest that memo didn't come through, or that she didn't sign that, or I was never told that, whatever that little white lie might be. No, all liars, he says. Chapter 59, again, verse 13, says, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. There will be those who lie about God. There'll be those who lie about His Word, lie against Him in departing from Him. Look at Isaiah chapter 32. Look at the devastating effect of those in religion who speak lies and deception. This, you can just tag this to the false teacher. It says, the foolish person will speak foolishness and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. And when the needy speaks justice, Now, what does it say? He says, liars will lie against the Lord, and what's the result? There will be those hungry for the Lord who will not be satisfied because they trusted in these men rather than the Word of God. Those who thirsted for the Lord. Again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, like Jesus said. If you put your trust in a man and the man lies to you, then you, in your hunger and thirst, will find yourself famished and still very much parched for true and living water. It says in Psalm 78 that men would lie to God about their sincerity, just and with regard to their intention for serving Him. Like Hosea talked about the early morning dew, how short it was until it had vanished by noontime. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 13. Of these men and women who trust in those who tell lies and who teach error against the Lord, there will be many who have that appetite for those lies. It says that they say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise the word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. Note that there are people who are hungry for all of the wrong things, all of the things that do not satisfy. As we saw from Isaiah 32, the hungry will remain hungry, the thirsty will be parched, and yet they still will say, speak to us smooth things and prophesy to us deceits. All right, you got lies from people who believe that they are even telling the truth. From verse 13, they are conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Two different kinds of people. Among those who transgress and lie against the Lord, you got people who will just plain dream stuff up because it will sell and they will get a lot of people to follow them. You got other people who do not conceive. They utter from the heart words of falsehood. Just like 2 Timothy 3:13 says, false teachers, among false teachers, there will be those who deceive, and at the same time, they themselves will be deceived by their false teaching. Now, this comes all together for us in Isaiah 63, 7 and 8. And we want to bring this back to the idea of the newness of life that God has promised to us. And this passage does it. This relates it to Colossians and the new man here. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. Isn't that beautiful? They are my children, and they will not tell a lie. So I'll be their Savior. That's great. That's just like he said, just as you've received the Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Well, if we're ever, just think about this next time you think about being converted and become like a little child. Think about how beautiful and how that there is nothing sweeter than hearing the truth roll off of the lips of a little child whom you know has done something wrong. You know that they've done it wrong, and you're just standing there waiting, hoping that they'll go ahead and tell you the truth. You've got two courses of action in mind. And if they tell the truth, they're not getting in trouble, right? They're getting encouraged, they're getting instruction, and they're getting praise for having told the truth. There's nothing sweeter than having that truth come off the lips of a child who weighed their options and decided to tell the truth. Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. If we're ever going to become children who will not lie, we're going to need to come to terms with three simple truths. And that is, number one, you just go ahead and confess that you're a sinner, okay? If we can all just get that out of the way and come to terms with that fact, then perhaps when we're confronted by some behavior that's inappropriate or unbecoming of a Christian, we won't then feel the need to pretend that we are something that we're not. If we could just come to terms with our sinfulness and that, yes, you go ahead and know it about me, I sin. And when somebody says to you, look, you shouldn't have said that, or listen, I happened to come across something I wish I hadn't known, but I do now and I'm concerned about you, don't deny it. Yep, this is what I've been telling myself. I'm weak. I'm a sinner. I've prepared myself for this. Secondly, accept that someone already knows the truth, okay? Or always knows the truth. You ask Sarah about how that went. Sarah, when she laughed when she was told she'd have a baby? I didn't laugh. What was she told? No, but you did. You did. And that's the way it always is with God. No, but yes, you did. I knew that you did. So somebody always knows. It's like the look that a father gives to his five-year-old, as we mentioned before, in which, you know, she looks just as guilty as sin itself. And you know from the face that she's guilty. Well, God knows just as well as you as a father or mother know. And then finally, understand that the love God has for us and his strong desire is just like that of a father with his son. I wanted to read for you the conclusion of that old story that we've heard about George Washington. Remember how he supposedly cut down this tree and lied, started to lie about that? He says to his father, supposedly, I understand this is somewhat of a myth or fable, but we'll deal with that after church tonight. We can talk about whether or not that's true or not. But I cannot tell a lie. Father, you know I cannot tell a lie. I did cut it with my little hatchet. And the anger died out of his father's face. And taking the boy tenderly in his arms, he said, "My son, that you should not be afraid to tell the truth is more to me than 1,000 trees. Yes, though they were blossomed with silver and had leaves of the purest gold." Isn't that how fathers feel about their children? That's exactly how our father feels. Tell the lie, you'll save your soul. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble, too. It's only when David wanted to cover up his lie and hide it that he found trouble for himself and he found distress. The worst lies, by way of invitation this evening, are the lies that we tell to ourselves. Perhaps lies about whether or not we are worthy to come before God, and so maybe I can't be a Christian because I'm not worthy. Or, I just can't quit. I'm too wicked to turn from these sins. So I can't become a Christian. I just would never be successful. These are kind of lies that are the worst sort of lies. The kind of lies that keep people from a father that delights in bestowing mercy. He stands ready with open arms to receive you tonight. If you'd be truthful with yourself, understand that God loves you and wants to see you repent, we stand ready to help you fulfill the conditions that he's placed for salvation tonight. Whatever we can do to help you at this time, come forward, please, while we stand and sing.